Amen. Well, good morning again, everybody. So thankful to have you here with us this morning. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts and chapter number 20. Acts chapter 20, verse number 13. Acts chapter 20, verse number 13. And let's go ahead and do this. When you find it, go ahead and stand and we'll read it all together. Acts chapter 20, verse number 13 through 27. And so I'll give everybody a moment to find it as we all stand and honor the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter number 20, and starting in verse number 13, the Bible says, "And we went before to ship and sail unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot." And so I'll just pause there briefly. Paul, he just got done preaching in Troas. He had healed the young man who had fell from the window, the third-story window, who died. Paul was able to bring him back to life through as a miracle. And now he's leaving Troas, and he sends Luke and his company ahead of him in a ship, whereas he sets off on foot, and they go and they meet up in the place called Assos. All right, verse number 14. "And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogolium. And the next day we came unto Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And so I'd like to discuss this morning, as I did my study on this text, the hindrances to finishing your course with joy. We are all living a life, you could be referred to it as Paul did in this case, his course, his life. He wanted to finish his course with joy. But there are things that will get in the way of that. There are things that will get in the way of you finishing your life with joy. And I'd like to discuss those things this morning based off what he shared here in the text. And so may God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. We'll get into the message here this morning. So a hindrance is something that provides resistance, delay, or obstruction, something that gets in the way of things. It impedes progress, making what could have been and should have been a simple task much more difficult. That's what a hindrance is. Now, it doesn't necessarily prevent the task from being completed, but it definitely makes it a lot harder than it needed to be. Now, the most direct and immediate application of this text, I want to be clear from the get-go, is to pastors and ministry leaders. The men who Paul is talking to are the elders of Ephesus, the preachers and pastors of the church there. And that's the direct application. And while God used this text to edify and to teach me, I was definitely blessed as I was studying this. There is a broader application that I believe can be made to the everyday Christian, that the Christian who stands on the front line on a daily basis and is subject to the traps of both Satan and this world. Now, there is application to be made not only to the minister, but to the ministered unto. Paul, in the first part of his address to the Ephesian elders, he rehearsed all that he had done for them since the day that they had first met. Paul knew that he was never going to see these men again. He knew that once they departed from this meeting, he was going to be going to Jerusalem, he was going to be bounded, imprisoned, and eventually he'll be sent to Rome, but he knew he would never see this group of preachers again. And so point number one this morning, Paul met with the Ephesian pastors and validated his ministry unto them, and in the process, reminded them that the life lived in service to Christ is the only life that produces genuine joy. The life that is lived in service to Christ is the only life that can produce genuine joy. Paul lived his life in such a manner as to be an example to others. Twice in his first epistle to the Corinthians, and once in his epistle to the Philippian church, did Paul tell the church to follow his lead, to the example that he had set when it came to godly living. He said, "Be ye followers of me." He said it three times. Now, the word for followers, the Greek word there is mimetai, which means to imitate, and it's where we get the English word mime. So, to illustrate this point, I was very tempted to preach this whole sermon in mime. But fortunately for you all, I'm not fluent in mime language. It would be a very quiet service. But on a more serious note, though, no one's going to watch a mime for very long if they can't understand what he's trying to communicate. I like watching mimes. Every now and then I'll come across a video of one, and I find it enjoyable. And usually I'll keep watching if I can picture and understand what the mime is trying to communicate. He's doing... I understand. He threw a lasso. He roped someone. He's pulling him closer. You know, the whole wall. I get it. I can picture what's going on. But every now and then I'll see a video of a mime, and I'm just sitting there scratching my head. I'm just like, what is he doing? I can't figure out what he's trying to communicate, and I usually leave the video pretty soon after. If I can't figure out pretty quick what he's doing, I'm not going to pay any attention. Paul, he was saying, I want you to follow my example. And he was living in such a way that his example, what he was communicating with his actions, made sense for other people to follow. People could look at Paul and say, ah, okay, I see what he's doing. I can follow that. Paul wasn't the mime who was, you couldn't figure out what was going on. You knew exactly what to expect from Paul. What would the state of Christianity be if every Christian followed you as their example? Think about that this morning. Paul, he was exhorting churches, hey, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Christ is the perfect example. We see exactly from Scripture what he was all about and what he teaches. And Paul, he lived his life to follow that example as best as he could, and he encouraged others to follow his example. But now, let's bring this home to us this morning. What would the state of Christianity be if every other Christian was looking to you as their example? It's a humbling thought, is it not? Now, going back to Paul, again, he was consistent in how he lived his life. and how we would do very well to learn from his example. I mean, the number one reason that kids leave the church after they graduate from high school is because of the observed inconsistencies in their parents and other Christians. That's the number one reason. They see the hypocrisy that's there. We just read about it in Matthew 23, how Jesus was calling out the Pharisees and the scribes, the spiritual leaders, the religious lawyers who knew the Bible, who knew the scriptures, and yet Jesus was calling them out for being hypocrites. You know what's right, but you don't do what's right. You impress and expect other men under your influence to do what you say, but you don't even do what you say yourself. Our young generation, they have this special gift, this ability to see hypocrisy. You can't hide it from them. And so the number one reason that we find kids, teenagers, leaving the church when they graduate and they're no longer under the control, you could say, or the influence of their parents is because they look at their parents and they say, yeah, you go to church and you say this and you read this in the Bible, but you don't live that at home. They look at other Christians and say, yeah, well, we know what the Bible says, but we see you and you definitely don't seem to believe that. So if it's not real for you, is it real at all? Why should I follow it? Why does it have to be real for me? To any young people here present today, I want to encourage you to not justify your own sin and rebellion by pointing out the faults of others. You and you alone are responsible for your own actions. Now, to everyone else, don't become a stumbling block For these young believers because of the inconsistencies in your life. You need to be serious about your walk with the Lord and let it define you, let your walk with God define you, and then live accordingly. In verse number 18, Paul reminded them that he began setting the example for them the moment that he arrived. And then he began to narrow down specifically what it was he wanted them to pay attention to. Paul specified the qualities he modeled for the Ephesian elders. Here in verse number 19, he says, "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." Paul gave them literally everything that he had. He gave them his intellect. He gave them his emotions and even his physical self. But I want you to notice the method by which he gave himself to the Ephesian church. He did it by serving the Lord. That was how he served the church. He served the church by serving the Lord. He was able to serve others by serving God. That is how we serve others as well. That is how we can be of service to other believers and other just people in general, and that's by serving God. One illustration I like to use to help folks have a better understanding of this principle is the relationship that I have with my wife. Ephesians chapter 5 teaches husbands to love their wives in the same manner in which Christ loved the church. Christ demonstrated his love for the church by dying for it. Christ demonstrated leadership in the church by modeling the office of a servant. Biblical leadership is servant leadership. So I lead my wife by serving. I lead my family by serving. I am not the head of the household and therefore this all-powerful dictator and my will is decreed and they must obey me. No. That's not biblical leadership. Matthew chapter 20, verse 27, Jesus said, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Now again, as a husband, I am the leader of my home. I am the head of my house. I am the head of my wife. And if I am focused on keeping my walk with the Lord to where it should be, then my walk with my wife is going to be in its proper place. Does that make sense? It's only when my walk with God gets out of whack that my relationship with my wife gets out of whack. So when my relationship and walk with God is bingo, good, right where it's supposed to be, any other relationship I have with others is going to naturally fall in place and be where it's supposed to be. Does that mean without problems, without trouble? No. But it means I still have that joy. I still have the peace that's there. But whenever my walk with God gets askew and I kind of fall off the righteous path, you could say, for a minute, whew, that affects my relationship, in this case, with my wife. Then there's strife. Then there's headbutting. There is no peace. There is no joy. There's just bitterness. So how do I keep my walk with God where it is supposed to be? What's the key? Do what Paul did, by serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Now, humility is a difficult quality for us to emulate. Human nature itself craves recognition. Have you ever done something and someone else took the credit for? How'd that make you feel? We crave recognition. We want to be praised for the good things we do. We want to shift the blame for all the bad things we do. But time and time again, in God's word, it says that God resisteth the proud. That means, the terminology there literally means God is not just ignoring. He's not just like turning a blind ear, like, I'm not paying attention to you. God is like physically resisting, like, I'm pushing against you, those who are proud, those who have pride in their hearts. But then it turns right around and says, but God giveth grace unto the humble. Under divine inspiration, James said in James chapter 4, verse 6, and Peter, he said the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So if you want to walk with God, you cannot be lifting yourself up in pride. And so to help you with that, be sure to get your free copy of my new book, 10 Easy Steps to Being Humble, and How I Did It in 8. And by the way, that's the sequel to How to Be Humble, Just Like Me. So that's your free gift. Make sure you get that before you leave today. Paul was a humble man. Paul was humble, and Paul was real. He saw the Ephesians. He saw all people, really, for who they truly were. Eternal souls made in the image of God that Jesus Christ died for. That is how Paul looked at other people. That is how we, as believers, need to look at other people, not as in seeing prejudices or casting judgment based off of people's appearances. We need to look at people and say, that is a soul that's going to live for eternity somewhere, whether in heaven or hell. That is a soul that was made in the image of God. And that is a soul that Jesus Christ died for. Friends, when you start looking at people from that lens, your heart is going to change towards them, and you're going to be more open to sharing the gospel. It grieved Paul deep down in his own heart to think that even a single soul would perish and go to hell because of unbelief. And so Paul, he passionately witnessed to people, and he taught them the word of God, even if that meant dealing with temptations and trials at the hands of those who hated him. He was going to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world around him. When was the last time that you felt that kind of passion for another person's soul? Paul wanted to be sure that the Ephesian pastors had a clear understanding of the nature of his ministry amongst them, so that they could then beware of the hindrances they faced to finishing their own courses with joy. So point number two this morning, you need to beware of these joy-stealing hindrances. Beware of these joy-stealing hindrances. The first hindrance to avoid is the hindrance of withholding uncomfortable truths. Paul held nothing back, no matter how many toes he stepped on. Now, we often get so wrapped up and concerned with how others perceive us that we would rather just not say something if we thought it might be offensive to someone. It's just easier to keep your mouth shut. Paul, he held nothing back. He reminded the Ephesian elders that he had kept nothing back from them that was profitable. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter records a similar transaction that took place not between apostle to man, but between God and man. 2 Peter 1, 3 says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." God, through our knowledge of Jesus Christ and his holy word, has given us everything we need to live a godly life. God held nothing back. It is possible to live a good, godly life. I'm not talking sinless perfection, but I'm talking about just a good, God-focused, God-honoring life. You can live that simply by following this book. God gave us everything. He held nothing back. There are times in life when we are faced with the truth and it hurts. I'm reminded that every time I look in the mirror, it hurts. I experienced that one time, actually years ago, when I went to put on my favorite pair of jeans and they wouldn't button anymore. Ugh. I knew I had to make some adjustments in my diet and exercise if I ever wanted to fit in that pair of jeans again. But on a more serious note, if you are going to have joy, then you cannot be living with guilt. If you are living with guilt, it's impossible to have joy. Paul had no problem telling people when they had sin in their life. And that is an uncomfortable position to be in. To look at someone and say, "This thing that you are doing is a sin against a holy God. Knock it off." It was essentially Paul's ministry, but I think he was nicer about it. We must be careful, though, in how we shoot straight with people. Because it is possible to do hurt and not help. I'm thinking, actually, Ephesians 4:15. "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him all things, which is the head, even Christ." We got to be careful how we tell other people something hard that they need to hear. We have to be careful because if you're not careful, if you don't do it in a spirit of love, you're just going to drive that person even further away and cause more harm than any good. We've all heard the slogan, "People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care." The same principle applies. You may know what a person needs to do to get right, and you may have the tools and the ability to help them get to where they need to be, but if you don't approach them in a spirit of love, you're not going to help them. You're going to hurt them. So you need to be able to speak the truth in love. To have joy, you cannot avoid the difficult conversations because to do so would be to live with guilt. And so the first hindrance you need to avoid is the hindrance of being unwilling to share uncomfortable truths. The second hindrance to avoid is the hindrance of being selective of those with whom you share the gospel. Paul had absolutely no problem sharing the gospel with anyone and everyone, which should actually be a little surprising if you consider his background. In Paul's own testimony, Paul said that he was, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he said this, "He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul was saying if there could be a perfect Jew, it was him. He was the Jew of Jews. And the reason that this is significant is because hardcore, if you will, Jews were some of the most racist people on the planet. They despise the Samaritans as being polluted half-breeds. You can read there, even in the Gospels, how they would completely avoid Samaria just so they wouldn't have to step foot in that place and even look at those people. Their view of Gentiles? Dogs were not worthy of even the scraps from the table. That's how they view Gentiles. They hated them. This was Paul's background. He grew up thinking this way, and yet he became the apostle to the Gentiles. How about that? To be selective of those with whom you share the gospel with is to essentially put yourself into God's position. By doing so, you are deeming certain individuals unworthy of even having the opportunity to repent of their sins and be saved. When you think about it from that light, ooh, that's kind of sounds pretty serious, does it not? Speaking of being saved, we have right here in our text what a person must do if they want to receive forgiveness for their sins and inherit eternal life in heaven with God. Paul spells it out right there. He says, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved if you have not repented. Basically, if you are not sorrowful, if you do not regret the sin in your life, it's not even possible to get saved. Unless a person repents of their sin, they are not actually even sorry that they had done them. Now, to repent means to turn away from, sin and to turn towards God. And to repent, you actually have to see your sin in the way that God sees it. Otherwise, you might agree that, okay, I probably shouldn't have done those things, but they're not that big of a deal. It wasn't like I killed anybody. It wasn't like I robbed a bank. You need to be broken over the fact that because of your sin, you are personally responsible for nailing Jesus Christ to that cross. You need to realize that because of your sin, God cannot accept you into heaven. And you will be cast into a lake of fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus talked about hell at least 13 times more than he ever talked about heaven. He was trying to warn people. Hell is a real place. There is a literal hell that every unbelieving soul will go to. He was trying to warn them, listen, this is not good. You don't want to go there. Hell is not the kind of place that you go and just party with your friends and do all the bad things and have a great, grand old time. Luke chapter 16 gives us a pretty clear picture of what hell will be like, as much as possible anyway. The man, the rich man who went there, he was in torments. I believe he was tormented mentally. I believe he was tormented physically. And it was a place where the worm dieth not. Now, I don't know what it feels like to be eaten by worms, but that's what's happening there. I don't know what it feels like to have my entire body on fire, but that's what it feels like there. And that pain never goes away. You constantly feel that pain. You never get used to it. And it lasts for all eternity. You need to repent of your sin, and you need to place your faith solely and completely in Jesus Christ. When you do that, you will experience true joy. So, Christians, believers here today, don't be guilty of robbing people of that opportunity by being selective in whom you share the gospel with. We cannot afford to be a respecter of persons. We must share the gospel with everybody. Now, the third hindrance to avoid is the hindrance of not stepping out by faith. The hindrance of not stepping out by faith. Paul knew that God wanted him to go to Jerusalem. He didn't question that. And he knew that bonds, prison, and affliction awaited him. But he also didn't know exactly what that was going to look like. Yet in spite of the unknown, he boldly went forward, taking each step towards Jerusalem by faith. If you want to stifle joy, live in fear. But understand this. It is possible to be afraid, but not fearful. God does not want you to live in a state of fear. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." God has not given us a spirit of, "Oh, I got to be afraid." What do we have to be afraid about? Believer, when you die, where are you going to go? To heaven. We talked about it this morning in our Sunday school class. Death for the believer, death for the Christian, is not something to be feared. It's like a graduation. We graduated into glory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for the believer. And so when a believer dies, we go straight to heaven. We're with our Lord Jesus Christ there, and we're going to be there for all eternity. What's to be afraid of there? So we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to live in fear. And God has not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us Himself. And God is not afraid of anything. So if you want to be unhindered in your life of joy, you need to step out by faith, even if you can't see where your foot is going to land. I often use the example of the walk of faith as you're going and you have a lantern. The Bible is described itself in the book of Psalms as a lamp unto my feet. So I don't know if you've ever walked by lantern at night, but it's not like a flashlight. It's not like I can click on a flashlight and see down the path where I'm going and shining around and look at all my surroundings. A lantern, about 5 feet around me, that's about as far as I can see. That's about as much as it illuminates. And as I walk, it reveals just a little bit more. Every step I take, it reveals a little bit more. And so as we go through this walk of life, as we go and we're carrying our lantern, it's revealing a little more step each time. But every now and then, you're going to come up to a place where you see a gap. You see a ledge. But you don't see where the next step is. It's just outside the revealed light. But you know, God wants me to continue on this path. But I don't see the path forward anymore. I don't see how to keep going along this path. It looks like there's nothing there. And so in that time, that is where the true steps of faith come into play. Let me give you an example. When I went to go to Bible college, I left a very well-paying job. I was working in an oil refinery, making a good living. When I went to Bible college, I was not making a good living. But when I made that transition, I moved from Ferndale, Washington to Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. I did not have a job lined up. I did not have a house lined up. I was literally just going by faith. I knew I was supposed to go and enroll in school that semester. So we packed everything up. I sent my wife and, at the time, one daughter, my oldest daughter, Brinley. I sent my wife and Brinley to Texas with her mom and her dad. And I packed up a U-Haul, grabbed a couple of the teenagers from the youth group that I was ministering to, and we drove all the way down to Oklahoma City. And it wasn't until I got to Oklahoma City that I contacted a lending agency, I guess, and got secured a house to rent. And I didn't have any employment lined up at all. But God provided everything I needed. And within 2 weeks, I had a full-time job, full benefits. I didn't have to wait. God provided. I took that step of faith. I didn't see where it was going to go. I just knew God wanted me to take it. I stepped out into the darkness by faith, and my foot landed on something solid. Because God knew that step was there, even though I couldn't see it. If you understand the character of God, you know that He's not going to send you plummeting to your death. God loves you. He cares about you. He's going to take care of you, even if you can't necessarily see how in the moment. The secret to finishing your course, your life, with joy, is accepting that truth. And accepting also the truth of this, point number three this morning. Living in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ produces joy. Whereas rebellion against that authority will only produce heartache and misery. The world says that joy can only be found outside of the shackles of authority. Determine your own destiny. Don't let others define you. What right do they have to tell you what to do? Listen to your heart. Let your conscience be your guide. Our world kicks at, bucks, twists, and turns, doing everything it can to knock any and all authorities off of its back. Like an angry bull at a rodeo, it will do everything in its power to buck and trample the rider on its back. The lack of authority has been getting worse and worse as the years go by. Several months back, I had the opportunity to substitute in our middle school over here and in one of our elementary schools. And while I already knew that kids didn't have any respect for those in authority, I was still amazed at the brazen disrespect and disdain they showed towards their teachers and other adults. I was shocked. The rule was you can't go into the field because it was wet. Okay, I know the rule. I can enforce it. I see a kid going to the field. Hey, kid, you need to go. You need to get off the field. Back on the sidewalk. Hey, you can't tell me what to do. And as I go to do something, one of the other permanent teachers says, "Oh, that's okay. Just let him do it." Well, no wonder. No wonder our kids are acting the way they do. There's no one to enforce discipline. He needs to be drugged back. And no, never mind. Why is it that kids these days have absolutely zero respect for anyone in authority? Is it the failure of the educational system to properly instruct them on how to treat authority figures? Is it the failure of society in general? Or could it be the failure of their parents to model submission to authorities in their own life? What the parent sees as optional, the child will see as not necessary at all. If the parent badmouths their boss at home, their child will badmouth their boss to their face. If the parent appeases the authority figure to their face but undermines them in private, the child will openly defy that authority. As much as the world tries to promote it, we see over and over that rebellion against God-ordained authority only produces heartache and misery, turmoil and strife. But on the other hand, Jesus says joy can only be found in submission to God's authority. Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, as well as other passages, deal directly with God addressing the duty of believers to submit to their earthly authorities. But we also have spiritual authorities in our lives as well. Remember who Paul is talking to here in the text. He is exhorting the pastors in Ephesus to minister to God's people faithfully. God places pastors in churches not to rule as tyrants, but to lead and to serve. Believers have a duty to submit to their pastoral authority in matters of spiritual discipline. Hebrews 13, verse 17 spells it out. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. But don't misunderstand what I'm saying as me trying to lift myself up since I'm the pastor right now. While each individual believer will have to give an account to God for how closely they followed Christ in their own life, every pastor will have to give an account to God for how he conducted himself in his ministry. Did he steward his time well, or did he waste it? Did he spend time faithfully and rightly dividing the word of truth, or did he just slap a sermon together last minute? Was his heart set on serving the church or being served by the church? With power comes responsibility. And when we submit to the authorities God has placed in our lives, what we are actually doing is we are submitting to God's authority. And that is what brings about joy. Purposeful obedience produces joy, even in the worst of circumstances. Is your life a wreck right now? Have things gotten so far out of control that you're beginning to hope that that light at the end of the tunnel actually is a train coming to put you out of your misery? Please hear me when I say that it is possible for you to not just experience, but possess real joy in your life. Paul, he endured some of the worst things imaginable. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28 gives us just a peek at it. He said, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool," saying basically, I'm not trying to boast, but I'm about to list my credentials here. "I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes, whippings, above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Paul had it rough. If anybody had a reason to be bitter against God, hate life, and otherwise live in a state of depression, it was Paul. The same Paul that we just read about who said that he is a possessor of that joy unspeakable and full of glory. Paul was not going to let his circumstances in life dictate how he felt towards God and how that affected the joy that he had in his life. His joy was not based on circumstance. His joy was based in the Lord. That's the difference. Do you need that kind of joy today? If I told you that you can leave here today knowing that you can finish your course with joy, would you take me up on my offer and let me show you how? The answer lies in having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If there has never been a time in your life when you called out to God in belief and prayer saying, "Lord, I agree with you, I am a sinner and deserving of your judgment. Lord, as best as I know how, I want to call upon the name of Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sins and be my Savior. Lord, would you please save me?" If you've never had a time in your life where you've prayed something to that effect, well, friend, you're not saved. But you have to believe it. Just praying the prayer is not enough. You have to believe it. And you have to repent of your sins. You can have that today. So as the musicians come forward this morning and they begin to play, we're going to have what we call a time of invitation. All that means is you're invited to come forward and respond to the message, to how the Holy Spirit maybe has spoken to you today. Do you need to get saved this morning? Do you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Please, come. Do that. Don't delay. Christian, are there some things in your life that you need to get right with God? Don't delay in getting that right with God. The altar is here for you too. The altar is the place where you can come and lay your burdens before the Lord and say, "Lord, I need you. I need your help." So as we all stand for a time of invitation, if you have a need this morning, I'd like to encourage you to come as the music plays.